Well, after all this time, I'm glad to still be greeted as one of our own. I had not caught that about the hymn, and if it's necessary to have a song which heralds a person's coming, a mighty fortress is a good song to have. I would have thought it much more likely to have been assigned to carry on my wayward son. Tonight we're going to look a little bit in Matthew 25. Honestly, this is going to be just kind of some scattering of thoughts, not exactly a message proper. So if you've been praying for an early evening, you may be about to get the answer to your prayer. But some of the things that every once in a while when you're looking through the Word of God, you kind of get stuck on a word. And it's kind of like we heard in the message on Sunday. You know, we often are directed to the word therefore, and specifically, why is it there? And that's kind of what happened with this. We're going to be looking at Matthew 25:21, and specifically one word which kind of grabbed my attention. But as we read this, let's go back to Matthew 25:14, and we'll read on from there. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received the 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for this evening that you've given to us and for the opportunity to come and gather around your word and to hear your songs. Lord, you did not have to bless us with the opportunity to come before you. And yet, in your good pleasure, you have allowed us to know you. You've revealed yourself through your word. You've given us opportunities to enjoy offering you worship. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be mindful and grateful for those gifts which you have given to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand rightly as we look into your word, that we would to see your grace, to be able to offer you praise and bring you glory. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us this evening, and we ask this in your name. Amen. So back in the old days, names really didn't follow the formalized system that we've kind of become accustomed to. We're used to having first and last names and sometimes a middle name if you're in a very formal situation or if you're a child and you're in deep trouble. But in the past, names were often followed by a descriptor of some sort, and we see this in the Bible. We have records of people like Simon the Tanner, Alexander the Coppersmith, John the Baptist. Many descriptors were given by the people around them and not necessarily chosen by the people who bore them. Now, some of these people obviously their descriptors come from their occupation. Alexander was known as the coppersmith because he was a coppersmith. But sometimes the terms that went along with names were more of an adjective. For example, Pastor, when he was in Germany, he visited a castle which had been owned by the ruler of Saxony. And his name was Frederick the Wise. Now, even if you don't know much else about Saxony in those days, I'd have to imagine that it was a relatively happy place. Why? Because it had a ruler that was known as Frederick the Wise. It was probably something that ran in the family. When Frederick passed away, the rule of Saxony went to his brother. His brother was known as John the Steadfast. A lot of people in those days had names like that. You look through history, you find people like Edgar the Peaceful, Edward the Confessor, Richard the Lionheart, Alfred the Great, Wenceslas the Good. What would that be like if we were able to assign titles like that to our elected officials? How would you like to have a president who was known as the Wise? I'd like that very much. Somebody who's known as the Peaceful or even as the Lionheart. You know, okay, we'll go with that. But people throughout history have not always been so blessed with the names that they were given. France was at one time ruled by Charles the Bald. That really wouldn't be all that bad. I mean, after all, he was succeeded afterwards by Charles the Fat. England was ruled briefly by Æthelred the Unready. Poland was ruled by Ladislaus the Short. Sweden had Edmund the Bad. And one of the many Louis in France was known as Louis the Sluggard. Probably not the greatest way to be remembered. But why do they have these names? These names were given because they reflected the preeminent characteristic by which they were known to their people. Ladislaus was known as the Short, probably not just because he would have been short, but because there was no other characteristic which would have eclipsed it. Edgar might have been tall or short, we don't know, but his people remembered him as a man of peace. The point is that many of these names and descriptions, once they were given, have stuck in history, in some cases for hundreds or even over 1,000 years. Now, looking back, somebody like Frederick would not be sorry to have been remembered as wise all this time. But if we could somehow have a reunion of historical figures, I'm sure it would not go very well at all to try to hand out a name tag labeled as Louis the Sluggard. In a similar manner, God also places descriptors on people, names which will follow them into eternity. And some of these names he gave very specifically. We look back at people like Herod the Fox, Simon the Rock, Judas the Devil. The Pharisees he called vipers, and his people he called sheep. And there's also a title, a descriptor, which we hope to hear, something that we desperately want to hear come out of the mouth of the Lord, and if we hear it, we will live. And if we don't, we'll be utterly condemned. And that title is simply good, as in, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, before we dive too deeply into this, we have to acknowledge that this phrase that we're looking at, this has often been pondered on the death of somebody who is regarded as godly. We talk about, you know, when I reach the end of my life, I hope to hear that. Well done, good and faithful servant. But we do have to recognize that this phrase, the word-for-word phrase, comes from a parable. We really don't have anything which would confirm that God speaks those words as that phrase is written when one of his people stands before him. Now, we will come to what he does say, what Scripture does reveal that he says in a moment, but in setting up the lesson of the parable, Christ uses the same phrase twice: well done, good and faithful servant. Now, even if these are not the specific words that God will speak to his people, Christ wouldn't have used a phrase which would run counter to that which would be spoken at that day. And good is not a word which God uses lightly. For one thing, goodness is a defining characteristic of himself. And any word that is accurate to use of God, we have to be very careful if we're going to use it anywhere else. When Moses stood before him on the mountain, God declared that he would cause his goodness to pass before Moses. And just the experience of the goodness passing by would have been too much for Moses to bear. And so he's hidden in the cleft of the rock while the majority of God's goodness passed by. And even for such a man as Moses, the full goodness of God would have been destructive to him. He wouldn't have been able to handle it. And even the residue of the portion which Moses did see after God had passed by so affected him physically that the people of Israel were afraid to look at him or be near him. Which makes me wonder if we truly understand what we're asking for when we pray for God's goodness. Good is also a word which God himself tells us that we shouldn't use lightly. In Mark chapter 10, we read of a young ruler who approaches Christ and very correctly addresses him as good teacher. Absolutely accurate. Probably the most accurate thing that man had ever said in his entire life. He's looking at Christ. He is the good teacher. There are none better. And Christ doesn't deny the title, but he does challenge it. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And so even though the young man is utterly right, Christ asks him to consider what he said. Now, if we look at the same passage in Matthew, Matthew recorded the event just a little bit differently. And if you read it in the New King James, it doesn't actually show up there. But if you look at it in ESV, if you look back to the Greek interlinear, it's a little bit different, and it sounds unfamiliar to us. If we read it from the ESV, it says, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.'" Now, the two accounts are not contradictory, but they probably fit together. In Matthew, you hear him asking about good deeds. In Mark, you hear him addressing the good teacher. In either case, he points back to what are you looking to as good? What are you defining as good? And perhaps the harmony of that would be something along the lines of, why do you call me good? And why do you ask me about what is good? No one is good but God. And so Jesus is pointing to the young man's need to look to God for salvation. But he's also indicating ordinary man's inability to be truly good. And not even to truly be good, but even to have the ability to discuss what good is. That's outside of our natural understanding. That's outside of our natural ability to comprehend. And even if at this moment, if the young man had taken the time to consider, he had already been given the answer to his question, what good deed must I do? The answer was basically, good luck with that. any good deed, any plethora of good deeds will not make this man good, will not make him capable of goodness, will not even give him understanding of goodness. He's looking for the key that will unlock eternal life, and it makes no sense to give you the key. You can't hold the key. You can't turn the key. You can't find the lock. There is no one good but God. And yet, having given instruction and caution in the use of the word good, Jesus himself describes a scenario in which a master freely and joyfully declares a servant to be good. Well, what sort of things are there that can rightly be declared as good? And one of the best examples we have comes from creation. Over and over again, God looks at his own works and he says that they are good. And finally, when creation is complete, he looks over all his works and declares them to be very good. And then God looks on man and observes that there is something which is not good. Now, at this point, we're not dealing with sin. We're not dealing with transgression. What is there in all of the things that are freshly created by God which is not good? If it's not anything bad, then what's left? What he sees that is not good, it is simply the observance that there is still something unmade which God is fully intending to make, at which point God has completed the good work of creation, in this case by creating woman. It wasn't anything that was evil. It was simply that something which God is going to create is not there yet. And so it took the final creation to round out the work and complete his intention for that point. Now it's an interesting thing to consider that at the point of creation there obviously had not been the entry of sin into the world, but neither had there been a real extensive opportunity for obedience. In fact, much of the extent of obedience displayed to that point was simply the fulfillment of the command to exist. I'm not really sure how you would go about defying that command. You know, what option was there? You know, let there be light. And there was light. I mean, how do you say no to that? How do you oppose that? When he breathed life into man, was there any point along the way where man even had the ability to reject and say no? The command is to exist. You've obeyed by virtue of being. And so there really isn't a lot of opportunity to obey any sort of commands just beyond existing. And so what we see there is that the observance of creation and God's declaring it to be good, even very good, was not necessarily a reflection of the absence of sin to that point, but rather that creation had been made exactly as God intended to make it. Everything that God had set his mind to had succeeded. And it was good. Nothing missing. Nothing faulty. Nothing left out. Nothing forgotten. Nothing that didn't work quite right. Everything was the way he wanted it to be. And it was good. So, if we're going to think a bit about what it means to be good, we kind of have to step back from what we, over the course of our lives, have kind of defined as good. Oftentimes, as parents, we have instructed our kids to be good. You know, we're going over to somebody's house. Make sure you be good. Generally speaking, our kids understand what that means. Do we understand what it means when we teach it to them? If we kind of look at this question like the young ruler did, sometimes we see that the commandments, we look at the commandments of God, and we wonder what it takes for us to be good. Now, obviously, as believers, we recognize our inability to save ourselves. But hopefully we find a desire within us not just to be saved, but also to be found pleasing to our masters. I mean, when we were children, I hope this was true for all of you, but as children, we understood that we belonged to our parents. Again, I hope that all of you understood that belonging to your parents meant that you had the love of your parents. That was by virtue of existence, by virtue of being their child. But there was a difference between being loved and being pleasing in the moment, which might vary based on behavior and other factors. But we have within us a desire, again, not just to be saved, but to be found pleasing. But if we were to look over at some place like Luke 17, we might find that it's not within us to accomplish. In fact, take a look at that, if you would. Luke 17, if we look at Luke 17, beginning in verse 7, he says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come in at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do.'" Now, as humans, we are comparative creatures. We like to compare one thing to another, and we especially like to compare ourselves to other people, preferably people who are worse than us. That's the most fun way to compare yourself to others. Find somebody else who you perceive to be more rotten and compare yourself to them. It's really an edifying exercise. And yet we look at the example here. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, all of them. Now, I get to supervise a small group of men, each of whom really ought to be supervising me, if we're honest. And I give them instructions. I tell them things that they are to do. And they go and do them. And in my mind, I feel the profit of that. This task has been accomplished, which is now not on my shoulders. Somebody else has taken it on, and it's completed. I tell you, I'm not going to get very far in my role if I don't thank them for their work. I mean, the profit, I feel that their work is profitable. And yet God is giving us a description here. When you have done all of those things which you are commanded to do, we still are in a position of saying we are unprofitable servants. If we have done all, we have still done the minimum. We've done that which is our duty to do. So what is it then that makes the servants of God good? Well, again, from creation, it wasn't anything that anything had done. In creation, it was the mere existence. And not just mere existence, but mere existence as the handiwork of God that warranted the description of good. The things were good because God had made them. And he had made them the way he intended to make them. Now, that really hasn't changed since sin has come into the world, except in the sense that while God did not invite our participation in creation, he only asked for our attendance, in living a life that's pleasing to God, he does invite our participation. But the results, the actual goodness, as it were, is still the result of his handiwork. If we are good, it's because we're his. And if we are his, then our work will be good. One of the strange things that we find in Scripture is that God tells us, he tells us openly and plainly that we will struggle to see this. Now, we've seen in Luke that we are to consider that simple obedience is unprofitable. But there's also a sense in which we might actually be a bit blind to the work that God is doing in and through us. Now, if we go back to Matthew 25, and you go on ahead to verse 31... We talked about what he said in the context of a parable. Now he's speaking plainly about what is going to happen, what he is going to say. Picking up in 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." This is kind of an interesting thing. One of the things that ought to be encouraging right out of the gate is he pulls no punches about who he is identifying here. The sheep have been placed on his right hand, and he says, "Then the righteous will answer him." There's evidence here that there's still not complete understanding of what's happened, but he has already declared them. These are the righteous. They don't have to make their case. These are the righteous. These are the good. He knows them before they can even give an answer, but then their answer, and he's told us this ahead of time, their answer reflects surprise. They look to him and they say, "Lord, when did we ever do your will? When did we ever serve you? When did we ever do the things that were pleasing to you? We are the unprofitable servants. We did our duty. When did we ever serve you in the way that you describe?" But God knows. He knows them better than they know themselves. Also interestingly, the cursed, as it goes on, also express surprise. When he says to depart from me, for you did not do these things, their surprise is similar. They say, when did we ever neglect your will? When did we ever see you hungry and not feed you? When did we ever see you naked and not clothe you? Every time we saw this, we did it. So they think. When did we ever not do your will? And he still says, depart from me. Again, because he knows them better than they know themselves. And so I hope with this kind of ramble around the scriptures here, I hope that this is encouraging. Now we've thought often about the fact that God knows us more deeply than we do. But we often look at it from the side that he understands the depth of our depravity more accurately than we do. And that's true. That's something that we ought never forget. When we think that we would not be such a sinner as to do this or that or the other thing, but for the grace of God, absolutely we would. We never want to forget that. But at the same time, he also understands the depths of the work that he is doing in his people. Work that we might not even recognize in ourselves. And work which will apparently surprise us in the last day. But work which we should be praying for fervently until then. If God is working in you secretly for his glory, we hope that's the case. We pray for God to do that. We pray for God to do the work in us that will bring him glory. But it also gives us something to look forward to. If we're his people, then he will complete his work just as surely as he completed creation. We ought to be looking and laboring for the opportunities to bring honor and glory to God, but at the same time, what will God reveal to us when we stand before him of the work that he did in us that maybe we had no idea that he did? We will not be able to claim any credit for that of ourselves, but we will be able to rejoice in the work of God when he reveals it to us. And especially to look forward to in that moment is that he will declare us for eternity to be good. We might not always feel like it now, but if God is going to declare us to be good, I don't think it would be wise to argue. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for the work which you do. Lord, if you had left us to our own devices, we would have remained in ignorance and unbelief. We would have remained in rebellion, laboring against you with all that we had. Lord, we thank you for the work of salvation, of redemption. We thank you for the blessings which we have never deserved, and yet in your pleasure you've chosen to give to us. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity of an eternity to offer you praise and glory. As we understand things better, a little more clearly, we begin to understand that however long you give us will not be long enough to give you all of the honor and glory you deserve. Lord, we pray that you would continue your work in us, that you would be pleased to conform us even more into the image of your Son, that you would use us as you see fit according to your perfect will. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.